Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Isaiah. We've come now to chapter 7. We introduced a little of the geopolitical setting in our last study. Let me just review that, then we'll move into verse 1. Let me just read that verse because it's pertinent to what we've got to say. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the son of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Now, that's kind of a summary statement from which the rest of the chapter flows. The prophecy comes in the days of the divided kingdom. Those of you who are more familiar with the Old Testament know that way back in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, Solomon's successor, the nation was divided. There was the southern kingdom and the northern tribes thereafter, which are called Israel and Judah. At this particular point in time, though they were oblivious to it, the northern kingdom was nearing its end. The end is going to come at the hands of the Assyrian Empire, which is powerfully emerging northeast of Syria and Damascus. The present king of Israel, mentioned here in the first verse, was a fellow by the name of Pekah. He was in league with the king of Aram or Syria. These were natural enemies, but in this case, when they saw the storm clouds gathering in the form of the Assyrian menace on their northeastern horizon, they were alarmed. So even though they were traditional enemies, in this case they found it in their mutual best interest to form a military alliance to defend themselves. Extra-biblical records, namely Assyrian, lead us to believe that to strengthen their coalition, they tried to prevail upon King Ahaz of Judah to join their alliance. We don't know why he didn't, but he didn't, and they determined to solve their problem another way to strengthen their alliance. They were going to attack Judah. Their design was to overthrow Ahaz and to set up a puppet king, somebody named Tabeel, about whom we know nothing. That way they'd have a puppet king on the throne of Judah who would do their bidding and throw in the military resources of Judah behind their coalition. So they did attack. This is called the Syro-Ephraimite War. And we find an account of it in the historical narratives in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So again, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it. This occurred around 735 through 734 B.C. Isaiah started prophesying about 740 B.C. So he's still young in his prophetic ministry. This was about the time of Jotham's death and the ascendancy of Ahaz to the throne of Judah. As I said, their ultimate goal was thwarted by God. Their goal was to capture Judah and Jerusalem. We learn, in fact, in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 37, that the Lord sent them against Judah. Never forget, friends, that God orchestrates the currents of human history to serve his own purposes. Men have their designs, God has his. In this instance, it was God's will to test Ahaz and to test the people of Judah, to expose whether they would be ruled by fear or be ruled by faith, to expose whether they would opt to work out their own salvation, their own preservation, or trust in God for their deliverance. And right there is a timeless lesson For God's own reasons, the Lord may send many difficult things to test us, but His intent is not to allow those circumstances to ruin us, but to measure us. God's testing does one of two things. Either those testings will elevate our faith or they'll expose the lack of it. And in this case, they're going to expose a serious lack of it on the part of the house of David, now ruled by Ahaz, and his court, and the general populace of Judah. Though, we must always remember, there's a godly remnant still in the land. Well, this design was reported, we read in verse 2, to the house of David. When intelligence reached the royal house that Rezin, the king of Aram or Syria, and Pekah were preparing a second attempt on Jerusalem, Ahaz, who had no more faith in the God of Israel than the U.S. Marine has in a pop gun, the king shook like a leaf in the wind. Panic was everywhere. At that point, the Lord directed his prophet Isaiah to meet up with the king and to give him a message during a time when Ahaz, we presume, was inspecting the sufficiency and security of Jerusalem's water supply. This was in the expectation of an imminent siege that would have the city locked down and locked in behind its wall for an indefinite period of time. When it was reported to the house of David saying Syria has camped in Ephraim, his heart, Ahaz's heart, and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. In verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, I want you to go out now to meet with Ahaz. You and your son. Son's name was Shear-Jashub. I want you to meet with him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. Very specific directions. And he directs Isaiah to say to Ahaz, take care and be calm. Chill out. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted, O king, because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Do not be fearful on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, with Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and let's make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and let's set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Never mind, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, their purpose shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And here is a statement of the sovereignty of God. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Nobody any bigger than that. And then, parenthetically, it's added, now within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so it is no longer even a people. And the head of Ephraim is nothing bigger than Samaria, and the head of the Samaria is the son of Remaliah, all peons compared to me. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Ahaz, as a descendant of the house of David, which these hostiles from the northern kingdom and Syria aimed to supplant, should not, had he been a man of faith, should not have been unduly fearful. After all, God had promised David that his line would never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Since the Syro-Ephraimite plan was to put the throne of Judah in the hands of a foreigner and someone who had no connection to David, that fact should have bolstered the faith of Ahaz, had he had any faith. To know that for the sake of God's word, if nothing else, God would not let them succeed. But Ahaz, the king, showed that God's promises carried no weight for him. This test is exposing his lack of faith. The whole scenario exposes the radical unbelief of King Ahaz. He, as were his people, like king, like people, like people, like king, he, as his people, were filled with the fear of the Syrians and the Ephraimites at this particular time, and fear is the very antithesis of faith. So Isaiah tells us, the king shook like a leaf when he received the intelligence reports that the Syrians were on the move south. They were already mobilized in Ephraim, just north of Judah. Everybody in Judah shook, quote, as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. There was general panic. The Lord, however, was more than patient. He was exceedingly gracious toward the unbelieving king. And here through the prophet, he gives King Ahaz every incentive to trust in him. He sent the prophet Isaiah to give the king what we might call a booster shot of confidence in God, as it were. It didn't take, however. Faith found no hook to hang itself on in Ahaz's unbelieving heart. And what would that hook be? Just an honest desire to be able to trust God, but it was lacking in this man. So in verse 3, in directing Isaiah to an encounter with King Ahaz, the Lord instructed the prophet to take along his son, a boy by the name of Shear Jashub. Take him to the meeting. There was a reason for that. The boy's very name was a mute prophecy that blew right past Ahaz. Nevertheless, it went on the record for posterity. The name means a remnant shall return. As in the case of Pharaoh, with whom God was incredibly patient in order to manifest his glory to his captive people in Egypt and manifest his glory to the ancient world through the Egyptian king, so here God is being patient with Ahaz. He's being patient to showcase his power, the faithfulness of his promises to his believing people, few as they were at this time in the land of Judah. Now, as I say, Shear Jashub literally meant, a remnant shall return. Now, here's something we must understand. The Jewish people, unlike, say, let's Americans, were name sensitive when it came to meanings, almost like Native American Indians. Embedded in that boy's name was, on one hand, a coded warning to King Ahaz, a remnant shall return, remembers the name, and on the other, when all hell, so to speak, broke loose, that mute coded message in the boy's name, a remnant shall return, would turn out to be a message of hope to the faithful in Israel. So, to sum up, the boy's name was a mute warning to the effect that some very bad things were going to happen that would leave Judah with only a dispersed remnant still standing. On the other hand, the name carried a comforting promise that despite their fears as these bad things unfolded, the decimation of the nation would not be total. For despite the impending slaughter, God is announcing through the presence of this boy and the mute testimony of his name that God would preserve a remnant who would return, though return from where and what the boy's name does not go so far as to reveal. Well, as is always the case where God has blinded eyes, shut ears, and hardened hearts, this word from the Lord blew right past the unbelieving Ahaz like a light piece of debris on a windy day. Ahaz is the very personification of the mission of Isaiah. As described in chapter 6, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Verse 10 of chapter 6, render the hearts of this people. The king, I'm saying, is the embodiment of this. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, heavy, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed. There is a curse for not listening and not listening and not listening and not seeing. And finally, they can see and no longer see. They can understand but no longer understand. They just can't get it. King Ahaz and his subjects generally were spiritually jaded. They had heard too much, listened too little. Now they flat out lacked eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand. Though it was the habit of prophets to use such symbols or sign language to convey a message from God, King Ahaz didn't care a whit, apparently, to ask, and he didn't learn a thing, obviously. Now, right here, in this patch of history, is a great reminder of timeless realities. Unbelief, my friends, in any age, theirs or ours, creates a kind of static interference with God's signals, be those signals good or bad. And the faithless don't get it, no matter how clear it may be. Though I would stop short of calling them anything like formal prophecies, I would not hesitate to say that in other ways God sends big, broad clues about his intentions that, like Ahaz and his royal house, we today pay no attention to. just too much static interference created by unbelief. Virtually every precursor of God's judgments on nations in the past, if we have eyes to see, we have any knowledge of the past, are queuing up for our nation, and we don't see our own Shear Jashub. I remember years ago, and I haven't checked it for a long time, when I was in my classic studies at the University of Colorado, which seems like another lifetime ago, I was reading the ancient Roman historian Livy, his book, The Roman Republic. And if I recall, it's the very first page. And if I hadn't known when I read that, which was back in the 70s, read it for the first time, if you'd have covered up the title page and all of that, if it had appeared in the newspaper, I would have thought it was a description of the American scene. It was just that much on target. But we have little ability to read the codes. Well, right here was a positive and a negative code embedded in the name of Isaiah's son who accompanied him. And, of course, they knew what that name meant, but it blew, as I say, right past him. Interestingly, this prophecy played itself out about 220 years later in the return from the Babylonian captivity. And the return from the Babylonian captivity, which is, as I say, more than two centuries up ahead of Isaiah, that is a type or a foreshadowing of the final return of Israel to God in the end times. But this prophecy, here in chapter 7, didn't mean dip to the faithless King Ahaz, but it wasn't wasted. For as time passed, it would mean tons to God's faithful remnant as they saw it all play out in their future. And they looked back at the prophet's word and saw that God did exactly what he said, just as the scriptures help us so much when we look back at fulfilled prophecy. And we know that those prophecies still unfulfilled will play out just as surely as the ones that we've seen in the past. Even so, the message Isaiah was to give to Ahaz was one of hope and assurance in the face of this military peril, if only he would trust in God, which, of course, he wouldn't and didn't. Nevertheless, in God's grace, he said to Ahaz, "Take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on fire on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syrian, the son of Remaliah." And the language here just exudes contempt vis-a-vis a descendant of David. "Easy for you to say," King Ahaz probably thought to Isaiah. "You know as well as I do that Syrian and Ephraim, the greatest and most dominant of the 10 northern tribes comprising that kingdom, and the son of Remaliah planned evil against us, saying, 'Let's go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its defensive walls and set up in the place of the house of David our own God, the son of Tabeel, as king in its midst.'" Isaiah explained his become relaxed, chill out counsel. To me, at least, there are a few types of people more annoying than Pollyanna positive thinkers who want to cheerlead us into a mood of upbeat, empty optimism when all the facts inform us that our goose is cooked. But that's not Isaiah. Isaiah had a word from God on it, a rock-solid promise that these two enemies would not succeed in their designs. "Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall the purpose of your enemies come to pass." Could any statement be more reassuring to us as believers? We worry about so many things, some that have happened, some that haven't happened. But if they have happened, God caused them and allowed them. In that case, we remember Romans 8:28, "For all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." And good, of course, means our spiritual good, our eternal good. And if they haven't happened, they won't, if our sovereign God has determined they won't. Either way, we are secure in his purposes. So what follows is God's scorn of the two threats that have Ahaz shivering and shaking with terror. "Look, Ahaz, these two kings, it's just two black ants messing with a bull elephant. The head of Syria, my goodness, is Damascus, its chief city, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Do you think heaven trembles when that little ant makes noise? And in alliance with Ephraim, do you think that hookup makes any difference to the power of God, man? Let me tell you a secret that will give you some clue as to just how much the Lord God is in control of things. Let me give you a piece of news that can only come from God himself. Here it is, and in your text it's in parentheses. Within 65 years from right now when I speak, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, will be so shattered that it no longer exists as a people. It will not survive as a political entity. Now, I should inject here a note from J.A. Alexander. The time frame embraces three Assyrian actions in a sequence of three Assyrian kings that effectively erased the identity of Ephraim as a political entity. Those three are the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser 2 or 3 years after this prediction, then the conquest of Samaria, the capital city of Ephraim, and the deportation of the 10 tribes by Shalmaneser around the 6th year of Hezekiah, and thirdly, the injection of another race by Esarhaddon during the reign of Manasseh. Moreover, the head of Ephraim is its leading city, Samaria, and the head of Samaria is no one bigger than the contemptible son of Remaliah. Are any of these a challenge to the almighty power of the Lord, the God who is the head of Judah and the protector of the house of David? Buck up, man, and trust the promise of God to David your father. You should trust God and not turn to the Assyrians to save you. This has not been mentioned, but that's what Ahaz is bent on doing and, in fact, did. In fact, you had better do so, for if you don't, you will find out that the cure is even worse than the disease. If you people will not believe God, you will not last, the Lord says through the prophet. It's not that God's promises to this nation will fail, understand. Actually, God will thwart the Syro-Ephraimite conspiracy. Their plan will be executed. They'll create much hurt and pain and destruction, but their plan to supplant the house of David will be cut short. It will not succeed. God will not allow it to succeed. But that does not mean you people, you unbelieving, you faithless people will be off the hook. Unbelief will destroy you, and it will, in any generation, it will destroy any nation. Woe is the nation that forgets God. One day, Judah will go into captivity, from which only a remnant will return. Well, does Ahaz need any help believing God? Here again is the mercy and the grace of God. So for a confirming sign of God's preservation of the nation, Isaiah invites King Ahaz to ask the Lord for a sign. Hey, ask the Lord for a sign as high as heaven or as deep as the deep. In other words, the Lord graciously, mercifully invites this rebellious, unbelieving king, if he needs any help in believing God, ask him for a sign completely out of reach of any reasonable human expectation, a sign for confirmation to bolster his faith in God. The Lord was extending himself and extending his patience to give them no excuse for their unbelief. They'll never be able to turn back to him and say, "You didn't give us any help." And Ahaz's answer was pure pious froth. "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." He uses a pious pretext to reject the very assistance to belief that God himself has offered through his prophet. Well, we'll come back to this in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.